We commence this afternoon again in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing, with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him, and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen, and ran after Elijah, and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose, and went after Elisha, and ministered unto him. And now in 2 Kings, chapter 2. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went, and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took the mantle, and wrapped it together, and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said to Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him.
Although I had hoped that our main focus would be 2 Kings chapter 2 this afternoon, I thought it was important to read the verses concluding chapter 19 to demonstrate the way in which Jehovah restored Elijah. And then perhaps we see that in verses 15 to 18. And then in verses 19 to 21, to see the evidence of that restoration in the manner and character and behaviour of Elijah. And then when we come to chapter 2 of 2 Kings, there's really a shift, because there we're viewing Elijah not as a figure of ourselves, but as a figure of Christ. And I just trust that, again, the brethren will have much liberty in contributing, helping us on. We're going to miss our brother Paul. He said to me, as we finished yesterday afternoon, that he was very pleased that we'd taken up the line that Elijah here in chapter 19 is restored. He said, he read three or so commentaries that suggest that here Elijah was set aside. He said he'd even read one who said, after a failure, you're still a Christian, but you can no longer be a servant. I thought at the time, poor Peter, he couldn't have been a servant, numerous failures. Poor me, does he mean a failure per day, or how often? Wonderful grace of God in our failures that he restores us. And with Elijah here, he commences in verse 15 with these words, go, return. Wonderful, gracious God we have, who restores us in all of our failures. Thank you. I suppose part of the way in which Jehovah restores Elijah here is to make known to him that the very things that had concerned Elijah were things that concerned Jehovah himself. Elijah had been, according to his profession, jealous for Jehovah, the God of hosts. He'd said the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with a sword. And Jehovah says, I have that in hand. Forsaken the covenant, I've got somebody in mind, there's Hazael, and he's going to deal with the people. Thrown down the altars, I've got somebody in mind, it's Jehu. He's going to deal with those guilty of the abominable idolatry. They've slain the prophets, I've got somebody in mind, Elijah, prophet of grace. The things that you're concerned about, Elijah, I have in hand. I want to use you in order to bring about the work that I have in mind, but I don't need you. And you need to know that you're not indispensable. And in learning this lesson, I'm confident that Elijah was restored.
It's really an encouragement to us, in the same way as we see David had a desire to build a temple, but God took account of his exercise and showed him that his son would be used to do it, but not he himself. And so, there are many things maybe that we would like to do if circumstances were different, but we're not able. But the very fact that we're exercised about it and we can pray about it, God takes up, and if he uses others to accomplish that which we would desire to do, well, it's only to his glory ultimately. So in a practical way, we should be encouraged to have an exercise, even if realistically it's not something that we could ever do ourselves, and certainly that we should be encouraged to pray about needs. If we see there's a need or a lack, well, let's be exercised about it and pray that the Lord will raise up others. If he can't use us, or if he won't use us, that he might raise up others for his glory.
I suppose not least among the ways that Elijah was used from this point on is the training of Elisha. Elisha called him master. There's doubtless a great deal which isn't recorded that which Elijah must have taught Elisha. Elisha had an entirely different mission from God. As Gregor said already, he was the prophet of grace. It was entirely different, but Elisha was not allowed to commence his work for the Lord immediately. He had to go through this period of learning, and I'm sure that Elijah was very instrumental in that.
Already there's almost a threefold increase in the resource available. Elijah had thought of himself as being the only one, and already there are these three names that are brought up. Well, that's three times what Elijah thought he was, and that's despite the 7,000 and many others, no doubt. So God's arm is not shortened, is it?
It's good to see, I think, that here we find that Elisha becomes the minister to Elijah. You see these two, the old man and the young man. And we see it in Moses and Joshua. We see it with Paul and Timothy. And I think this is an encouragement to the young people to listen to some of the older brethren, but also an encouragement to the older brethren to look after the young people. They're the ones that are going to follow.
in 2 Kings chapter 3 verse 11, it says that Elisha the son of Shaphat poured water on the hands of Elijah. So he did do this ministry to Elijah that you've mentioned, Rusty. I can't help thinking in some ways that the Lord was looking after Elijah, in the sense that Elijah perhaps was a little bit of an introspective man, and his experiences that we've been reading indicate perhaps sometimes he could look a little too much inward, but the Lord is tender towards him and he provides someone to minister to him in his old age. So that shows the Lord is tender towards his servants.
That is certainly very true, but this commandment that was given to Elijah, go thy way, 650 miles he had to walk to get to where God told him to go. And he had a long time to turn over in his mind the events that had happened and what the Lord was now telling him to do. But it must have taken him about two months at least.
Especially if he was going at the pace that he went when he went from Beersheba to Horeb.
Am I right in thinking that anointing is usually done by a priest? And yet we've been considering Elijah as a prophet. Mm. But here he now seems to be working as a priest. Is there a thought in that?
Were there also prophetic activities in connection with anointing? Samuel anointing David, the prophet that anointed Saul. There's a perception of the mind of God that's priestly in relation to anointing, isn't it?
It's just that looking at these things in the light of the rest of the scripture, in one sense, a priest was a more privileged person than the king. So here, and certainly a greater person than a prophet, so despite what has happened with Elisha, here he is restored, positionally privileged. He's back into a higher position than what he ever was before.
And the work of restoration does involve speaking to the conscience. And speaking to the conscience doesn't feel pleasant. This word of grace is also a word of power. In verse 18, I've left myself 7,000 in Israel. Elijah knew. He knew there were others. He knew there was Obadiah. He knew there were the 100 that Obadiah had looked after. But he knew. I tried to count up those in addition to the 7,000 unnamed who are named. And there are, I think, 4 in chapter 20. But in this course of Elijah's confusion and self-despondency, it says he left his servant. What servant? The part that we didn't read, when rain comes again, he had a servant with him up on Mount Carmel. There's no mention of the servant anywhere else. Elijah, I alone, I all, and there's a servant who's sharing with me in the work. I know I've left him behind and I can say, I'm alone. But having been restored, having been brought to his senses spiritually, you might say, As Elisha becomes a minister to him, a servant to him, he's treating Elisha in a very different way to the way he was treating his previous servant. Someone who doesn't even deserve a mention, we might say. Now, Elisha, he's treating him with grace, he's treating him with tenderness, he's treating him with skill. He's not saying anymore, my way or the highway. Elisha responds to Elijah's call in a way that we might have thought Elijah would react very negatively to. And he says, what's that to me? You do things according to the way you feel led. And Elisha, in his response, takes up the call to service in a way we kind of wish Peter would have. Imagine if when Peter left his boat behind, he burnt it. He wouldn't have gone back fishing again. Elisha, he leaves all to follow the one who he's attracted to.
You know, I was just thinking of the New Testament example of Peter and the thought that Jeff brought up as to where Elijah was now, having been recovered, that Peter, the Lord had said to Peter that Satan would sift him as wheat, but he had prayed for him, and he said, when the Lord converted him, strengthen thy brethren. And then we find that in John's Gospel chapter 20, the Lord gives him a portion which is higher than the portion he had before. He said, feed my lamb, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep, or the other way around. But we see him being brought into certain service that we did not see before. And it seems that because when one is recovered, the experiences that one has had, the Lord is able to use this. And because one has gone through certain experiences, have now gone through experiences with the Lord to come out of them, we find that they are in a condition to be used of the Lord mightily. There's another thought I was thinking of Elijah and Elisha. We sometimes would think of it as a mentoring exercise. Yeah. He would mentor an Elisha, and in mentoring him, he would expose him to what he needs to do and help him along, so that when he's gone, Elisha would be equipped to be used in the capacity of the servant of the Lord.
Could you explain the difference between here, you said it was Elijah acting in grace, to the occasion in the New Testament when the Lord spoke to someone, he said, let me go and bury the dead. He said, let the dead bury themselves, basically. It's Luke 9.
Were there not three in that chapter that came to the Lord with a great deal of self-confidence? And to one he said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. To another he says, let the dead bury their dead. And what's the third one?
Bid me go and farewell to my family. No man having laid his hands to the plough under his back is fit for the kingdom of God.
There's no looking back here, is there?
No. Sorry, you're talking about Elisha.
The question was in relation to the comparison with the Lord's response to one who said, let me go back and kiss my...
Okay, I didn't hear that part.
I was just going to say, I'm reading one comment about this, where Elisha says to Elijah, I'll follow you, and Elijah says to go back. And the thought in the Hebrew with Elijah's answer, when he says, what have I done? it's not me you need to follow. He put the prophet's cloak on him, and that's what the significance was. Not me, but the position that you're now in as a prophet. He was recognised, and I feel, he learned from his sense of failure, realised that like Peter, failure, I'm not as strong as I think I am, and it's not my own strength you have to follow. And that's thought here with Elijah's answer to Elisha. Like, don't follow me personally in the way I've done it, but it's the Lord you need to look to.
In Luke 9, it was in the nature of an excuse, wasn't it? I will follow the gospel, but you know, let me do these things first. But what's here with Elisha, it's a matter of finality. Tying up loose ends, shall we say, and setting off on a new pathway. I suppose it shows the importance of reading scripture in its context.
And the killing the yoke of oxen, really, I think it's been said already, but maybe they're repeating, it means that he was saying goodbye to his previous occupation, leaving it in the service of Jehovah.
An interesting thought is that he was cutting all ties with his previous occupation in burning the ploughs and slaying the oxen, that there was no more ploughing to go back to, maybe symbolically. And one thought of, don't know whether this is right or not, please correct me if it isn't, Peter still had his boat, and so he could say, we go fishing. There was not that severing totally of the previous occupation. So though in mind fishing was still a nice occupation for him, when the Lord was not there, his mind could have been led back to that. But Elisha, he as we sometimes say, he burned his bridges. He couldn't go back to that because he had nothing to do with it anymore. I seem to see something of this in this account.
Just thinking of Elijah again, and his twice repeated words in verse 10 and draw it down in the chapter, we can see the change that has taken place in his case, can't we? Because if he had still been in a hurry for judgment to be executed upon the nation, he would have first of all gone to anoint Haziel, and have gone to anoint Jehu, but the first thing he does is find Elisha. And as we read on in the second book of Kings, we find that Elijah in fact anointed neither. That it was Elisha who did so. And although there is the incident with the captains and the 50 men, he seems now to realise that it's a ministry of grace that's needed, and that being so, he's content really with the anointing of Elisha. It's beautiful, isn't it?
He's learnt that he's not indispensable.
No, that's right.
as he thought before.
Greg, we've used these expressions several times in these meetings. We need to make sure we all understand what it means. A ministry of the law, and a ministry of grace. What's the difference?
Ministry of the law was a ministry of demand. Ministry of grace, ministry of supply. And as Elisha immediately takes up his service in following Elijah, the first thing he does is he gives to the people and they ate. Elijah was recalling people to a law that had said, thou shalt not. And I'm sure for all of us who had known the Lord for any length of time, we've learned that as soon as we put ourselves on that basis, then all it does is provoke the very thing that the law was intended to address, and that is the flesh, and will only fail. But in looking to the one who is the minister of the new covenant, ministry of grace, then he provides all that's needed.
Could I expand that a little bit? The ministry of the law, it's do this, you must do it. Do this and thou shalt live. And there is no leisure, you need to do it. Now, man could not do it, they could not keep the law. The ministry of grace, the ministry of supply, the Lord has given us all the resources that we need to serve Him, to please Him. And we have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, placed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And therefore it is not a matter of do this anymore. It is a matter of Christ has done it, and He has given all the supply, all that is needed. I read a commentary once on this, and it's a nice little example. He said in the law, it is that if you gave a dog grass to eat, it would be a terrible thing, because he's not accustomed to eating grass. And that is like saying to man, you have to do this, but you cannot do it. The dog would not be able to do it. That is law. The supply of grace is if you gave the same grass to a horse, he would be in abundant supply and he would be well nourished, because that is what he's accustomed to. In grace, we have been brought into a position and relationship with the Lord. We have a life, a new life, which is the life of Christ. And we have every supply that will nurture that life in Christ.
A well-known brother used to tell us a little piece of poetry. Run, John. Work. The law demands, but gives thee neither feet nor hands. The gospel speaks of better things. It bids thee fly, and it gives ye wings.
Gives, yeah.
So, I'm just going to say the law brought in death. Do this and you shall live. Today the law came, 3,000 died. Today the Holy Spirit came, 2,000 were made alive.
So Elijah is restored. He's serviceable. He's not set aside. I think we'll agree on that. The next chapter, we don't see him active. But in chapter 21, if Elijah had been set aside, why does Jehovah send him down to Naboth's vineyard to speak to Ahab? Where's Elisha? He hasn't replaced Elijah yet. The time hasn't come yet. 2 Kings 1. Elijah has dealings with 3 lots of 51 men. Captain and his 50, captain and his 50, captain and his 50. And of the 153, only 51 get through. When the Lord Jesus, John 21, restoring Peter, dealt with him, there were 153 fish, and none of them were lost. Ministry of Grace. There's another 51 in 2 Kings 2. But 50 are spectators, and one's a participant. One singing, O Lord, how blessed is day by day we pass along our pilgrim way to know that we are thine. He starts at Gilgal and moves through until eventually he's looking on the man that's gone up, and he gets a double portion of his spirit in order to be maintained here in power for him. And this is really, we need to spend some time on this. Very practical for us all. Accompanying with the Lord Jesus, learning deep lessons, painful lessons, important lessons, in order to be here for him, to be for thee where thou hast been. I know it's in the book that Paul kindly printed. I think Hamilton Smith got it from, was it J.T. Mawson, Andrew? The little outline, Elisha is firstly attracted to Elijah by grace. The mantle is thrown over him. He's supplied with what's needed. Then he's attached to him in love. I will not leave thee. He's identified with him in death. They too went over Jordan. And then he's communing with him in resurrection. My Father, my Father. And this outlines for us the Christian pathway. Was it J.T. Mawson?
I might have thought that both men might have got it from an earlier source.
The four places here are four places that are firstly significant in Israel's history. And if we had time, we could perhaps look at the historical significance of each of those places in the course of Israel's history. But they're also places that are prominent in Israel's apostasy, and perhaps could spend some time looking at that. But above anything else, they're places that are figurative of vital spiritual lessons that are important for each of us. And I suspect that's where we ought to spend most of our time, as we firstly take up Gilgal. You mentioned Gilgal yesterday. Was it yesterday, Hugh?
Yeah. Gilgal, the place where the reproach was rolled away. They were redeemed in Egypt. They were delivered by power of the Jordan, but they were dead and risen again in the Jordan. But at Gilgal, the reproach of Egypt was finally rolled away. But it's also a place where they transgressed.
It's
place where they were circumcised, having arrived in the land, their first camping ground, as it were, in the land. And that speaks of the cutting off of the flesh, as I think we all know. And that it was also the place to which they repaired, or they should have repaired, after each victory. Speaking of the fact that they absolutely needed to depend upon God in their conquest and possession of the land. But when you get to Judges chapter 3, there, I think according to the Derby translation, there's actually idols in graven images in Gilgal, in the story of Ehud. In Judges chapter 3, if I can find, in verse 13, Ehud, when he's going to deal with Eglon, the king of Moab, he says he turned from the graven images that were by Gilgal. That's in the J.M. Darby translation, anyway. It says quarries in other translations, but there is a place where wickedness was done. I think that's clear in Amos and also Hosea.
Yes, I was looking for a reference just now. I couldn't find it. Somebody may have it in Amos, where it refers to wickedness being done at Gilgal and indeed at Bethel.
Chapter 4. Yes, verse 3.
Verse 4 and 5.
That's it. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. And so on. Speaks of sacrifices to the devil. Man's wickedness in relation to what God has brought in for man's blessing.
It is the place where the victory that God has claimed for his people is a place where the enemy would seek to pollute. Because at Gilgal we see two things. One, there are the monuments, the stones that were taken up out of the Jordan, they were placed there. A monument to what God has done for Israel. And then of course we have the removing of the reproach. Circumcision, which was the it was the sign that God had a covenant with Israel, with Abraham. That was what we have. This is how circumcision came about first time. When God said, this will be a sign between me and my covenant with you, that you would circumcise. And here we have a place where the flesh has been dealt with, has been cut away. And it is, here we have the monument of the victories that the Lord has done for his people. They have now arrived into the land. And it seems this is why each time they would repair to Gilgal, because it would bring to them a memory of what God has done and that they are God's people. And they, in him, they have their strength. But this is also the place that the enemy would seek to corrupt.
If our dear brother Sidney Thurston was here, he would suggest that we've got the wrong Gilgal. He always maintained that in the end of verse 2, so they went down to Bethel, said you cannot go down from Gilgal. If you look on the map, he came from Samaria. Straight down from Samaria near Sheol is Gilgal. And then he moved down to Bethel and then east to Jericho. But what he would also have said, I'm sure, is that the moral significance of Gilgal is true. But he always maintained that geographically it was a different Gilgal. Mm. Mm.
That's the starting point here. That's what really strikes me. The verse that Hugh referred to in Amos, Hosea, almost intensifies it in chapter 9. He says, all their wickedness is in Gilgal. That's verse 15. For there I hated them. What a thing for Jehovah to say. Because of the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Solemn. Fearsome. And yet, that's where they start from. Starting from that place, corrupted by wickedness, Elisha, with Elijah, is learning this lesson of circumcision. And Jeff really drew our attention to it a couple of days ago. In the matter of speaking of us learning death ourselves, what has God done with this evil me? I would have started Jordan, you know, if I was writing it, because that's the objective side of the truth. The waters were rolled back as far as Adam. You don't need a name dictionary there. You don't need a concordance anymore. Back as far as Adam. We've been circumcised in the circumcision of the Christ.
Yes.
When the Lord Jesus was cut off at the cross, I was cut off. All the way back to Adam. But then, that's Colossians 2. Then in Colossians 3, the apostle goes on to say to me personally, put to death therefore your members that are upon the earth. You've seen what God has done to you. Now this is what you have to do. Put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth. That's circumcision, practically. Circumcision positionally, we might learn if you wouldn't, but circumcision practically is me realizing that I have to apply to myself what God has done with me from his side. I have to do it from my side. And this is where Elisha starts with Elijah. If we want to embark on a pathway of service in company with the Lord Jesus, we have to be willing to recognize the sentence of death in ourselves and apply it to ourselves. Would you go with that, Jeff?
Definitely, yes. I just, in regard to looking at these three places, which as far as a Israelite were concerned, there was each one of them had a particular point that they had passed through historically. And they have a meaning, as you've now brought out. But also we've read how that they became despised and corrupted. Does this not teach us that if by the grace of God I take up a place in the testimony, what that testimony speaks of, first of all, has to be true of me, practically. Whichever way you apply it. If I associate myself with people who seek to walk in accordance to the will of God, as gathered out to the name of Christ, all that is involved in that has to be true of me personally, if I am to contribute to that circle of fellowship. I use that word guardedly, but you know what I'm talking about. It's an inclusive circle, but it's a circle that is open to every one of us. But what that circle speaks of has got to be true of me practically, if I am to be a blessing to others in that circle and to be blessed myself in fellowship with it. But sadly, all these places testify to the fact that they failed, and it seems to be that is why Elijah is moving them. He's moving away from, because he finishes up in the wilderness, doesn't he?
Is that the significance of this chapter then, that visiting these places one by one, he crosses back through the Jordan? Jordan speaks of death, but he moves across the Jordan, back, out of the world.
So we've been talking about the reality of the scriptural meaning of death. But in this chapter, it's not coming this way, it's going that way. So you're not just getting into the land.
No.
You're getting into a heavenly sphere altogether.
Mm.
And that's why Elijah is taken up into it.
He was taken up from outside the land.
Yes.
But then Elisha comes back into the land.
Yes.
In the power of that man.
Yes. I hope I'm not rushing in there, but I just wanted to get the framework.
Yeah. We'll get there.
Okay.
Bethel, the verse you referred to in Amos that speaks of that as a corrupted place too. What wonderful lessons were learnt at Bethel at first. I was thinking firstly of Abraham when he was called out. He comes and he parks with Bethel on one side and Ai on the other side. Bethel, simple meaning, house of God. This is Genesis chapter 12. Verse 8. Speaking of Abraham, it says, "And he removed thence towards the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel towards the west and Ai toward the east. And there he built an altar to Jehovah and called on the name of Jehovah." There's a sense in which Abraham's journey from Ur of the Chaldees into his position of privilege in the land also corresponds with the sequence that Nick spoke to us of last night, of the journey of the ship that Paul was in. And in the point we find Abraham at here, he's got the house of God on one side of him, and he's got Ai, a heap of rubbish, on the other side. And that it really speaks to me that the period of time in which we live, the truth of the house of God has been revived. It's been expressed, it's been taught, and we're at a period of time in the history of the testimony where there's almost this tension between the truth of the house of God and the heap of rubbish that Laodicea is, where we find ourselves. But we don't learn the details of the house of God here in Abraham's journey. We learn the details of it in Jacob's experience in Genesis 28. I don't want to take all the time here, but Genesis 28, we have some wonderful things in connection with the house of God. Jacob says Jehovah is in this place. Presence of God is connected with the house of God. He says it's a terrible place. It is holy. The truth of the house of God is that it's a holy place. There's no structure where he is. There's no building. The house of God isn't a building. He sees a ladder connecting heaven and earth. Angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. That's the gate of heaven. It's the place of access to heaven. Prayer, upwards. Worship, upwards. Blessing, downwards. He puts up a pillar. The assembly of the living God. The house of God, the assembly of the living God, the pillar and base of the truth. There's a testimony. He pours oil on the pillar. The Spirit of God, indwelling not only the individual, but indwelling the house of God. Testimony, power, the presence of God, holiness, access to God. Worship upwards, prayer upwards, blessing downwards. These features, first revealed in Genesis 28 where there was no building, they're true of every expression of the house of God through Scripture, whether the tabernacle, the temple, the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, or the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Timothy connected with the house of God. Trace it through yourselves. You'll find those elements, those five elements, first revealed in the history of Jacob, connected with Bethel, always connected with the house of God. But we might say, figuratively, Elisha is learning that here.
There's a place in a wonderful promise too, wasn't it, in Genesis 28, wonderful promises to Jacob of what God had in mind for Israel as a nation. And he brings Jacob back to it, doesn't he, in chapter 35.
Yeah.
He would have him there. It takes Jacob a long time to realise that in his life. Eventually God has him back there in the place where he would have him in Bethel.
But Bethel was also the place where one of the golden calves was, as we were considering. So there's this negative aspect to it, as well as in connection with Gilgal, that the very denial of God's rights. In terms of the place where he had placed his name among his earthly people, by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was there for all to see, and would have been seen by these two men as they went past this place, as they visited this place.
We did say that Jacob found it an awful place when he realized that, yes, this must be the house of God, and it's an awful place or a terrible place. Would you say that this was perhaps because he had just come out of a situation where he had deceived Isaac, and the holiness of the house of God would be terrible to him in that condition?
He certainly realizes its holiness.
Yeah.
And so should we, because in 1 Timothy 3:15 we're told that we ought to know how to behave in the house, in God's house, which is the assembly of the living God. We've had the reference to the living God already in our conference. Mm-hmm.
It was in Genesis 35, at least 21 years after he'd been there the first time. He found it a terrible place when he was there the second time. His name was changed from Jacob to Israel, and we can see that he has the benefit now of God's dealings with him in that intervening period. It's no more a terrible place, but a place where he's glad to be.
Yeah, we should be glad to be in the house of God, but we should never forget the God whose house it
Absolutely.
Is.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
I think it's worthy of pointing out that it's only mentioned four times in the New Testament. And on every occasion, it's connected with responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
It's a place of intense privilege that the Spirit of God would ever remind us there is a responsibility connected with the house of God. Mentioned one behaviour. Two in Hebrews, one of them there's if we continue.
Peter.
gone from
judgment.
Judgment must begin at the house of God, but there's one more, isn't there? Because there's a second one in Hebrews, isn't there?
It's remarkable that we're told in 1 Kings 16, I think reference was made to this yesterday, that it was Hiel the Bethelite that built Jericho again. And we were talking about the fact that Bethel had become a centre of idolatry. And the link between the two is remarkable, really, in that we get this reference to heal the Bethelite, in the days of Elijah.
One who we might say figuratively from there knew the truth of the assembly, wants to make the world a better place. The Jericho would speak to us of the world. So just in terms of being careful to make sure we're learning that these are practical lessons, young and old alike. The first Gilgal, we need to learn the truths of the gospel, fundamental truths of the gospel, as they apply to me and as I apply them to myself, learning that there's a responsibility on my part to recognize what God has done in eliminating me, in removing me, all that I am by nature from his sight. I have to recognize the need to apply death to myself in my behavior. Put to death your members of the earth. In coming to Bethel, if I can say this, Martha asked a good question last night after the meetings. And that was, why do some of the brethren make so much of the assembly? Put it on a pedestal. And there's a danger to be like followers of a football team. Have an interest in a certain thing, and because we have an interest in a certain thing, to come to work on a Monday morning and say, we won. Which we? We're out on the field playing. When we talk about the assembly, let's not talk about we. The assembly is precious in the sight of God. It's a divine conception. It's not us, as Nick reminded us last night. We are not it. But it's the most precious truth that was revealed, mystery hidden from ages and from generations, and we need to come to value it deeply and greatly. Not to pretend that we are it, but to value the truth of the assembly, the mystery in which are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Without the knowledge of the truth of the assembly, we don't have the key to unlock all of the rest of Scripture. And if we want to serve the Lord, we really need to be infused with this wonderful truth of the assembly, the house of God. So these two things so far, Gilgal, Bethel.
You're speaking of the assembly as the divine conception. Unto him be glory in the assembly, unto all generations of the age of the ages. And we definitely, as you have said, need to keep that in view. And when we're speaking about the assembly, we're not speaking about our gatherings or narrowing it down to particular believers who may seek to walk together in the truth, but we need to enter into God's thought. And if we have an appreciation of the assembly, we'll have an increased appreciation and enhanced appreciation of Christ.
It
is extremely important, nevertheless, isn't it, that we hold things in balance. You know, there's a group of brethren who made everything of the assembly, and they're shipwrecked. And the early brethren had a desire to understand the Word of God in its completeness. They had an extraordinary grasp of prophetic truth. They understood the position of Israel and the future of Israel. And they learned the differences
between the portion of the children of Israel and the portion of those that form a part of the church. So I think, you know, Martha has a point that we should take on board and be very careful that we don't find ourselves going down the same road that so-called Taylor brethren have gone down and made shipwreck.
A bit of danger then of putting up a golden calf at Bethel. we're running low on time. They moved from Bethel to Jericho. You've reminded us of Jericho. Tom had a nice word for us at Castle Wellen in regard to the activity of the people of God at Jericho. Did anything you want to share, Tom?
Well, I looked at Jericho as a picture of the lifting up of the Lord Jesus before the world as a testimony in the Day of Judgment.
Speak up a little, Tom. We can't hear you at the back.
I looked at Jericho as a picture of the lifting up of the Lord Jesus in the ark in before the Day of Judgment to the world that was under the judgment before the first came.
So there was testimony to a world under judgment. And if the world that's under judgment becomes anything more to us than that, then there are tremendous dangers, aren't there? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, it's not of the Father.
I don't know whether to raise this or not, but in this chapter later, Elisha removes the curse from Jericho. What do we learn from that?
There is to be a testimony of grace to this world,
yes,
isn't there? And I think this is the point that Tom makes with regard to the ark.
Yes.
I think Jericho often is called the city of the curse. It's also called the city of palm trees. So it has these two aspects, that it can be, it's the place that's under judgment, but it's the place that can be very attractive as well. And the rebuilding of Jericho by this man that we've already covered in the conference, so we don't need to say much about it, but it showed a complete denial of what God's judgments have been on that city, has been in opposition to his people and to his interests in the land. And Elisha had to learn that as well, didn't he?
It's a place too where the Lord Jesus could work. He visited Jericho.
Yes.
Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel.
Yes.
Like much of the fact that he was in or near Jericho. And it's a place where the Lord Jesus worked. And perhaps this is indicated by the removing of the curse of the waters later in this chapter. God has not given up any part of this world or any part of the human race. As of now, he wants to work. He wants the gospel to continue to go to every human being on this planet. Still a day of grace.
He doesn't want us to become corrupted by it, and he doesn't need us to rebuild it and to make it a better place.
Yes. Could you also see it as a place with the destruction of the flesh? Jericho was the place where the flesh was in exhibition. And that's where the building of Jericho, the walls, everything was totally against that which is of Christ. It was nothing of faith, but it is all of man. And it was destroyed. So it shows us that it's the destruction of what is of man, actually, of the flesh.
And they come to Jordan. Whichever way they're crossing, Jordan does speak of death, doesn't it? Historically, Israel had crossed the Red Sea, stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah. They'd come to the Jordan, and time again Joshua says to them, this Jordan, this Jordan, this Jordan, look at it. Look at those raging waters, overflowing their banks in a time of harvest. Certain death. But then, get your eyes on the ark. Go after it. Our eyes on Christ, the one who removed. How did we have it yesterday? The day before? Consumed the fire.
Yes.
Removed all of the judgment. Dry land, go over on dry land. But there's an activity on my part to get my eyes on the ark, to get my eyes on Christ, and to go over.
Greg, when we said that Jordan is a figure of death, we should explain that by that we don't mean the death of a believer. This is a common misconception in hymns and songs and popular Christian theology, that it's a figure of the Christian dying and going into heaven. That's not what we meant, was it?
No.
It's a particular aspect of death, isn't it? Our identification with Christ. We've died with Christ.
The Red Sea, Christ died for us. In Jordan, we die with him. And when we come up, we risen with him.
Then we only have a few minutes left for the magnificent triumph at the end. Elisha asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And he's told that unless you see me when I go up, this is not possible. How we just love to think of the Lord Jesus as the one who has ascended up far above all things. And it's only as we're engaged with him, as we're occupied with him, that we can possibly become like him. Not on the principle of law. It's not by trying to, it's not by attempting to better ourselves, but as we're engaged with him, wonderful privilege comes to us, supplied by himself, supplied by the Spirit of God, to become like him. It's, the New Testament is full of this, isn't it?
Perhaps it comes out very clearly in 2 Corinthians 3, doesn't it? Perhaps we should just mention that. We all look in on the glory of the Lord with unveiled face and transformed according to the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit.
You get the principle of it also in John's epistle. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Certainly that would be true when we're physically with him, but the principle is true. The likeness to him is intimately connected with seeing him.
I think it was already commented on when Stephen died, he was looking up at the mountain of glory, and when Paul lived, the first thing he did was he saw Jesus in him. He looked up.
And in connection with Stephen, we see in the manner of his death something of the character of the Lord's own death. Not the atoning sufferings, I know, but Stephen says things which are very much akin to what the Lord said from the cross. Modified, because he wasn't the Lord, but nonetheless he was like the Lord.
When the Lord Jesus was first taken up, there are the disciples, they're gazing up into heaven, and the angel says to them, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? I feel sometimes in my conscience that if the angel came to me, he'd say, why don't you?
Yeah.
You know, we ought to. And the apostle says, but we see Jesus. crowned with glory and honour. Peter, who had seen him, says we don't see him. And even if we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Paul, who hadn't seen him as a man on earth, says we see him. And what a privilege we have as those who, like Paul, have not seen him on earth, we can say we see him. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Again, that'll be true in the future, but can't we make that true now?
I suppose this is conveyed by Elisha wouldn't be parted from Elijah in the journey. And of course, we've crossed over the Jordan now, and he's with him, and he sees him go up. But the 50 the sons of the prophets, they're not staying close, they're not able to look to this. And maybe sometimes we're like them rather than like Elisha.
This is where Colossians takes us in chapter 3, after a magnificent presentation of the glories of Christ. Set your affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God.
Yeah.
Well, we have to see him going up.
Yeah.
Tremendous significance in that. So the manner in which God has exalted him. Raised by the glory of the Father and received up into glory.
Is there any significance that he's taken out, as it says in verse 1, by a whirlwind?
I'm sure there is, but I don't know what it is.
Wrong answer.
Well, it does seem striking that he came like a whirlwind almost, and he goes back. Well, in a whirlwind. I'm not saying that's the answer to your question, but the character in which he comes on the scene and the character in which he leaves the scene seem to be very much bound up with the kind of man he was and the kind of ministry the Lord called him to. But he's the only man in the Old Testament, isn't he, who actually is said to have gone to heaven. Even that's not said of Enoch, although he was translated.
Have you any thought of yourself?
No, it's a question that was expressing a denying to the person who expressed it. I wouldn't express it as far as I would.
Good.
Well, the wonderful lessons here. We want to serve the Lord Jesus here, serving in grace. We want to keep company with him. We want to learn what it is to apply the truth of death to ourselves. We want to learn the glory and the greatness of the truth of the assembly, Bethel. We want to learn that the world through which we're passing is a place that ought not to be an attraction to us, but a place to which we ought to have a ministry in grace in presenting Christ. We want to learn that death in all of its power has been defeated and conquered by the Lord Jesus, Jordan, and that where he died, we died with him, risen with him, and we want to see him where he is now, the man that's gone up, to be occupied with him, to take character from him, in order that, as we sang in the hymn at the beginning, we might be for him where he has been, until we reach him in that sense.